Would you remain standing, please, for our scripture reading? Our scripture reading comes from Matthew chapter 2. We have another couple of readings for tonight that will complement this. It won't repeat it. Matthew chapter 2, this is the visit of the wise men, which, by the way, I hope you understand that a manger scene is shorthand. It has all of the elements there, but they didn't all actually happen at once. It's just a shorthand way of remembering the whole story. And this actually happened. The words used to describe Jesus are not a newborn baby, but a child of a few months old. And you know how fast they change at that age. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." By the way, we saw his star in the east. That's because all stars rise in the east, and the sun and the moon too. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. When you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." This is God's word to us this morning. And all the people said,
amen.
You may be seated. And I've tried to plan this morning's service with the children in mind, as well as everybody else. And so they're not moving pictures, and there's no CGI, but we've got some pictures to look at. Let's talk about an old-fashioned Christmas this morning. Christmas Day is on Friday of this next week. That makes this Sunday, the last Sunday of Advent, a mere 5 days. What did I do? A mere 5 days before our celebrations begin. If you start on Christmas Eve, then it's 4 days. And for a lot of us, that means you have a final 4 or 5 days of shopping and gift wrapping and maybe house cleaning. There may be some traveling, but we all know also that our get-togethers this week and our traveling are much different and much less because of the COVID limitations. But it's precisely at times like this that we hear some of us get into sort of a soured sanctification mode and start to lament that, Christmas has just become so commercial and it's so secular these days, and we've lost the real spiritual meaning of Christmas. In other words, it usually means we're tired and cranky and we wish we had a simpler, more old-fashioned Christmas. That'd be good, wouldn't it? It's a loaded question. I wouldn't be too sure about that if I were you. An old-fashioned Christmas, wouldn't that be nice? Well, I don't know. If I were you, I'd think about that twice. Because what you think and what it was are different things, you see. And you might not like a Christmas time the way it used to be. I used to think that the study of history was incredibly boring, and probably due to the way it was presented in most history books. Like most Christians, I thought church history started in 1949 with Billy Graham's First Crusade. But history is really his story. And it's made up of an incredible mosaic of people's lives and their stories. And of course, church history goes back 20 centuries, even though most people, even Christians, are largely ignorant of it. And honestly, it was only right before I came here, a couple of 3 years, about 25 years ago, that I discovered the incredible wealth of knowledge and perspective that church history can give us. And when you look at how Christmas was and was not celebrated over the past 2,000 years, you might be surprised to learn we're not doing so bad. In fact, compared to most of history, we're doing really good. Would it surprise you to learn that for about the first 300 years after the time of Jesus, the birth of Jesus was not really celebrated by Christian churches? In fact, we don't know that December 25th was the day that Jesus was born. It's probably unlikely that Jesus was born on that day. Truth is, we really don't know what day Jesus was born on because people back then didn't really keep track of things like that, at least not like we do now. Now, you might be thinking, how could something as important as the birth of Christ go unremarked by the early church? But understand, most people didn't have calendars. Good grief, we gave out a pile of them from a funeral home on Wednesday night. I was given a wonderful calendar about the Chosen TV series. We get big calendars to put up on our office walls at the first of every year. But most people back then didn't have calendars. Only government officials and historians used them, and the calendars they used weren't the same as our modern calendar. That wouldn't become standardized for several centuries after the birth of Christ. And often the closest thing you'd get to an actual date would be someone would write, "It came to pass in the third year of the reign of King so-and-so." And that's hardly an exact reference. So this is all entirely foreign to us in our overscheduled, smartphone-driven society. But back then, what was important to them was that a person lived and what he or she said or did, not so much the day they were born or even a chronological account of their lives. So for about 100 years after Jesus, there were no celebrations of his birth. And then, sometime in the second century, there was a bishop of Rome by the name of Telesphorus, and he declared that church services ought to be held to memorialize the nativity that comes from the Latin. It just means the birth of the Lord and Savior. But no special day was set aside, and the idea didn't really catch on. Now, what had already caught on were pagan midwinter festivals. In fact, these kinds of celebrations go as far back as recorded history, to Babylon and Egypt and so on. The Greeks set aside 8 days in late December to celebrate the feast, the festival of Saturnalia. And I'm going to give you a couple of quotes from books I consulted to describe Saturnalia. This first quote is, "The party to end all parties." Saturn was their god of peace and prosperity, and they celebrated it with, quote, "feasting, drinking, and wild abandon." Now, the Romans liked everything the Greeks did, and they continued this tradition. And by the first century, in order to avoid religious persecution, during this festival, even Christians would decorate their houses with what was called Saturnalia holly. But for many new converts to Christianity, the lure of this wild festival was too great, and a lot of Christians gave in and participated in the pagan revelry going on all around them. And as Christians became more numerous, church leaders became more concerned about the problem of this annual Mardi Gras-like celebration and what it posed for their converts. The last straw came in 274 AD when the pagan emperor Aurelian, He was determined to reestablish the worship of the Roman gods. And he proclaimed that December the 25th would be an official day of the Natalis Solis Invicti, the festival of the birth of the unconquered sun, S-U-N. It was to worship the sun god. Now, in response to this, the idea began to circulate among churches. Why don't churches do something to counteract the rampant paganism displayed at this time of year? Kind of like at Halloween, the way churches will have alternative activities. 46 years later, in 320 AD, Julius I, Bishop of Rome, he got tired of seeing the birth of Christ celebrated all kinds of different ways in all kinds of different churches on different days, and probably directly in response to the Natalis Solis Invicti, he declared that December the 25th should be set aside as the day to celebrate Christ's birth. Not the day he was born on, but the day to celebrate that he was born. But even so, most of the focus still remained on pagan revelry. And then along came Constantine the Great. He had converted to Christianity. We can debate the merits of his conversion, whether it was genuine or not, in another context. But he undertook a well-intentioned but ultimately misguided effort to make the Roman Empire Christian. Now, he did good things. He ended persecution. He released, among others, Nicholas and others who were imprisoned for their Christian faith. But partly in response to church leaders, he declared that December the 25th would be the official day to celebrate the birth of Christ. He also established the weekly Sunday, the first day of the week, as a holy day to worship Christ. Now, obviously, Christians had done that since the first century, but he was incorporating it into Roman culture. The hope was that this official Christian holiday would cancel out the pagan midwinter celebrations. Well, it didn't work. In fact, things got worse. Many Christians chose to keep partying with the pagans and then repent afterwards, like people go to Mardi Gras and then they go confess the next day. Others chose to celebrate the birth of Jesus, but they did it in ways identical to the pagan celebrations. And so this continued on through the Middle Ages, what we call the Dark Ages. Now, fast forward to England in the early 1600s. You know what Christmas Day was like? It was a day of excess. It was a day set aside for ignoring laws and harassing and terrorizing citizens. Costumed groups of singers and actors called mummers would roam the streets, they would sing songs and present short plays, and then demand food and drink in return. Public drunkenness was widespread. Mobs of poor people would pound on the doors of the well-to-do and demand treats. And if they weren't given any, often they broke in and just took what they wanted anyway. Women and children did not go out on the streets on Christmas Day, and devoted Christians came to loathe Christmas, considering it to be an instrument of sin and evil. When the English monarchy was overthrown in 1649, the Puritan government, led by Britain's new Lord Protector Oliver Cromwell, actually outlawed Christmas. Look at this. Public notice. The S's look like F's, but the observation of Christmas having been deemed a sacrilege. The exchanging of gifts and greetings, dressing in fine clothing, feasting and similar satanical practices are hereby forbidden, with the offender liable to a fine of 5 shillings. You couldn't make merry, sing carols, or give gifts. They even made it a crime to cook figgy pudding on December 25th. Now, honestly, if they'd make it a crime to make fruitcakes, I might go with that. When the monarchy was restored after Cromwell's death, King Charles II was welcomed back to the throne partly because he promised to restore Christmas, and boy, did he. It was restored along with all of the public drunkenness and the hooliganism. There's an underlying threat in that song we sing every Christmas, "We Wish You a Merry Christmas." They want some figgy pudding. The crowd sings about their desire for us, and then they ominously sing, "We won't leave until we get some." There's an "or else" implied there. Church leaders of all denominations were appalled at what went on Christmas Day, and except for some quiet observances in Catholic and Anglican churches, Christmas celebrations all but died out among Christians and churches. When the Puritans came to America, they outlawed Christmas again. Businesses stayed open on Christmas Day. Churches did not meet on December the 25th. Anyone caught celebrating Christmas in any way was subject to arrest and fines. After the Revolutionary War, beginning in 1789, and for the next 67 years, Congress met on December the 25th, and during those meetings, there was no acknowledgement whatsoever of the birth of Jesus. But boatloads of immigrants in the 1800s brought their Christmas celebrations with them, the bad ones. And soon the anti-Christmas laws were just ignored. In most American cities, gangs would roam the streets on Christmas Day. They called themselves the Lords of Disorder. Drunkenness and gang parties grew so bad that in 1828, the New York City Council met in special session to discuss the problem, and they appointed a special police force just to deal with unlawful mobs on Christmas Day. Are you feeling Christmassy yet? Hang on, things were about to change. All over Europe and England and America, Christmas was little more than just an excuse to party. But things were very different in Germany, due in no small part to the influence of the reformer Martin Luther and the Reformation movement. Christmas in Germany had developed into a time for family and for friends, for shared meals and fellowship, and especially to acknowledge the birth of the Savior. And the day was especially focused on children with music and decorations and homemade treats and evergreen trees. Now, the Baltic region of Europe, especially Scandinavia, the winters there are long and dark and harsh. People and livestock died by the scores every winter in every community. And for people who suffered through such harsh winters, the evergreen tree became for them a powerfully attractive symbol. It was a tree that thrived even in the harshest of winters. Before Christianity reached them, they would cut limbs and even entire trees to bring into their homes in the hope that somehow the strength of the evergreen would be theirs too. But when the Scandinavian people began to convert to Christianity, it was only natural for them to see in the branches of the evergreen tree a symbol of the everlasting life that Jesus brings. And they even saw in the triangular shape of the tree a symbol of the Holy Trinity. But it was Martin Luther the Reformer, walking home in the snow one night, who was so struck by the beauty of the stars shining through the branches of the evergreen trees. He cut one down, brought it into his home, and he tied candle holders to the branches. I just saw a shudder go through Gary's shoulders. This began the tradition of the lighted tree in honor of the light of the world who brings us everlasting life. Now, there is more to this story that I'm going to unpack tonight in our candlelight Christmas service. Now, all of these traditions were part of the German celebration of Christmas, and they would have remained there in Germany except for a royal wedding. In 1840, England's Queen Victoria married her cousin, Germany's Prince Albert, and he brought with him the worshipful and family-centered traditions of the German Christmas. And soon British families were reading about and picking up on the way the royal family celebrated Christmas in Windsor Castle, because newspapers ran stories about the odd thing Prince Albert had done, bringing a tree lighted with candles into the house. Now, you got to add two more things into the mix, and you finally come to our modern way of celebrating Christmas. In 1822, a Christian minister named Clement Clark Moore wrote a poem for his children called A Visit from St. Nicholas, better known to us as The Night Before Christmas. It was printed the next year in the newspaper, the New York Sentinel. The poem became wildly popular, and it dramatically changed the way that Americans looked at Christmas. For the first time, children were seen as an important part of Christmas. Then in 1843, England's Charles Dickens published A Christmas Carol, and it decried the crass materialism of the industrial age. It stressed the true meaning and importance of Christmas. The character Scrooge represented everything that was worst about industrialism. And the story forced people to take a second look at their values. Over the next three decades, then, Christmas transformed from a holiday characterized by riot and drunkenness into a day of generosity, family get-togethers, and worship. In large part due to Clement Moore's poem, Dickens's story, and, honestly, Coca-Cola's wonderful paintings, Santa Claus was everywhere. In stores, on street corners, in shopping ads, buying presents, decorating trees became important. States, not the national government, states began to make Christmas an official holiday. So was this commercialization? Sure it was. But ironically, the commercialization served to spread the family and worship-oriented traditions. The reality is that Santa and Scrooge helped put an end to drunken rioting and gave millions a chance to reflect on the real meaning of Christmas, that the Son of God on earth was born, and how we should treat each other differently because of that. So in the end, the festival of Saturnalia and the day to celebrate the unconquered sun, S-U-N, it became the celebration of Christmas and a day to celebrate the unconquered sun, S-O-N. So the next time some smart-aleck pagan throws in your face that, you know, December the 25th is actually Saturnalia, you just look him in the face and with your best Christmas spirit, yes, you insufferable twit, it was Saturnalia, but Jesus took it away from you and it's ours now. There will always be pagans acting like pagans in midwinter. There always have been, there always will be. But for most people today, they know that the real reason for Christmas is because Christ was born. And that one historical fact has made all the difference in the world. Let me give you three reasons why the birth of Christ has made all the difference. First of all, because it really happened. Listen to these words again. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in the days of Herod the king, and then from Luke's gospel, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Herod and Caesar and Quirinius were real rulers in history. Bethlehem and Syria are real places. They're still real places. And in contrast to the myths of Hercules and Apollo, or even the modern myths of George Lucas that take place a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, the story of Jesus of Nazareth took place in time, in space, in real history with real historical people in real places. Peter wrote, "For we did not follow cunningly devised myths, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." This isn't a recommendation of his books necessarily, but author Clive Cussler, rather like Alfred Hitchcock with his movies, when author Clive Cussler writes his Dirk Pitt novels. How's that for a hero's name? Dirk Pitt. Rise above your name, you know. And so his character, Dirk Pitt, as he's having an adventure, once every adventure, he'll meet a character who seems strangely familiar. It's his own creator, Clive Cussler. He writes himself into every story he writes. In contrast, in his story or history, the creator steps into not a fictional story, but into the real world. Not as a fictional character, but as a real person, Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter from Galilee, who for some reason made the incredible claim that he was God. And even more incredibly, those who knew him best said, "Yes, he is." And for 20 centuries, his followers have been telling and retelling his story that actually happened in a real time, in a real place, in the real world. The birth of Jesus Christ makes a difference because of the reality of it. It makes a difference also because of the meaning of it. The Bible says, "Behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him, to Joseph, in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" This is what his birth meant. In response, the wise men going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell down and worshiped him. And opening their treasures, they offered him gold and frankincense and myrrh. The Magi, the wise men, these were stargazers and astrologers from Persia, modern Iran. Mixed in with their pagan beliefs, though, they had assimilated some teachings from the Hebrew captives in their land, dating all the way back to the time of the prophet Daniel, about a coming king of the Jews. They saw something in the sky. We always go to great pains to try to figure out what it was. The God who led the children of Israel through the desert with a pillar of fire doesn't need our explanations. Some say, well, they talk about Saturn and Jupiter coming together. You know, that's really nice to see, but it was more than that. They say, well, it might have been a supernova in the constellation Aries, the ram, which was associated with Israel and Judah because of their temple sacrifices, maybe, whatever. They saw something. They came in caravan almost 2,000 miles around the desert to give honor to a newborn king. They probably did not understand the whole picture, but the gifts that they brought were powerfully symbolic. First of all, gold was something only royalty or the very wealthy would have. It was literally a gift fit for a king. And in a practical way, this is probably what financed the Holy Family's flight to Egypt and their stay there. A carpenter could hardly have afforded it otherwise. But unaware of the impending danger from Herod to the child, for these Magi, gold was an acknowledgement that this child was a king. The second gift, frankincense, was literally pure incense. They're burning it. That's the smoke there rising up. This was used by priests to mingle with their sacrifices, to make a pleasing aroma. So the gift speaks of sacrifice. It pointed to Jesus' ultimate sacrifice on our behalf when Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried. And He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures, because you cannot separate Christmas from Good Friday and Easter. This child of Bethlehem was our great high priest to represent us before God, but He was also the sacrifice offered on our behalf, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The final one is my favorite. Myrrh, the most meaningful gift of all, was made into an ointment used in burials. It was made from a tree that was cut with a knife. They call this wounding the tree. And then a gummy resin would seep out. They call it bleeding. The tree bleeds. On hitting the air, the resin hardens into what they call tears. Tears of myrrh. Myrrh is made from a tree that bleeds and weeps. And Christ's death on the cross involved the shedding of His blood. Every Jew understood that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. This was the reason for the animal sacrifices in the temple. And every one of those sacrifices was an object lesson, a powerful symbol pointing to what Jesus would do. The wages of sin is death, the Bible tells us. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But Christ died for us and rose again. This is the good news. This is why He came. The birth of Jesus Christ makes a difference because of the meaning of it. And then the birth of Jesus makes a difference because of the power of it. It is not enough for you to know these things are real. It is not enough for you to know that what these things mean. You have to come to the place where you personally believe in Him and receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And when you put your faith in Him, He changes you from the inside out. The Bible says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. In our house, our Christmas tree is filling up with presents around that. Forget the kids. I like it. It's a time for giving and receiving gifts. It's another story for another time, but I've already got the best Christmas gift I've ever had in my life. But the greatest Christmas gift of all is Jesus Christ. Listen to it again. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Don't let the gift of God's Son be the one unopened, unreceived gift in your Christmas. Receive Him by faith. Let Him change you from the inside out. He will make all the difference. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father in heaven, thank You for this time of year. Thank You for the wonderful reminders of what it really means. Thank You that Your truth has triumphed. Most of the world, Christmas is associated with Jesus' birth. Father, this Christmas is different. We already know that there are families that won't be traveling to get together with other parts of their family because of the virus. We know that our celebrations will probably be smaller, and there will be people that we miss. Father, the virus has changed so much. We know that there are people right now in the hospital, and we pray, God, that You would undertake for them. We know that there are people who have lost loved ones because of this virus. God, have mercy on them. I think of places like nursing homes, and people like Jim Meng and Todd Walton that go in and out of those places far, far too often. I think of our brothers at the correctional facility, and they can't even work in the wire shop now, and they're confined to their own cells as the disease runs through. Father, in so many ways, it's just made it different. And yet, Lord Jesus Christ, Your truth and Your people have triumphed through plagues before. And we pray, O Lord Jesus Christ, You are the unconquerable Son of God. We worship You. And we pray that every heart, if we've already opened our hearts to You, that You might come in. If we have been born again by believing in You, forgive us for becoming hard and crass and cold. taking that for granted. And if someone here or hearing my voice has never put their faith in you, may they open their heart to you and call upon you, where you are ready to receive them if they receive you. We pray in Christ's holy name. Amen.